If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you at this time to go ahead and open it up to the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. I'm continuing on in our series called The Good Book. We're looking at the nature of Scripture and understanding why the Scripture matters and how it is that it applies to our lives and why it's important to us. So I want to just encourage you to head over there, John chapter 20, and we'll jump in there in just a moment. Now, as you're headed over there, I want to just let you know, if you're new to the Bible, I want to explain to you what it is that we're going to be looking at. So the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and tells us about their need for a rescuer, for a redeemer, someone that they were looking for a long time. And they didn't ever understand who that rescuer or redeemer was until we finally get to the New Testament, and then we discover that the rescuer redeemer is named Jesus. And so in the New Testament, we read about his miraculous birth, his sinless life, his death on a cross, whereby those who place their faith in him receive forgiveness of sin. We also read about his glorious resurrection, whereby we receive eternal life if we've placed our faith in him. And then we also read about the gift of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit of God was filling those who placed their faith in him, and they were living miraculous, power-filled lives. So, today we're going to read from the book of John. Now, John was one of Jesus' followers. He was probably a young man whenever he was following Jesus. Most biblical scholars think he was maybe 12 or 13 as a disciple. And then he wrote down a biography describing some of the things that he saw. And so he wrote this down. And so we read about it starting his biography that he wrote called the Gospel of John. So we're going to pick up at the very end because John talks about why it is that he decided to write these things down, starting in verse 30. So I'm going to pray over us, and then we're going to jump in John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to worship. And God, we thank you that you're real, that you're here, that you don't forget about us. And God, that no matter where we've been with our lives, no matter what we've been up to, Lord, that you're continuing to work in each of our hearts. Lord, there's hundreds of different divergent paths that are represented in this room, and somehow, Father, you're able to work in each of them. And so, Lord, that same miraculous, infinite power, God, I ask that today as I speak, that it wouldn't be my words that are the words that matter, but Lord, it would be your Spirit working through my words that would somehow hit the hearts of the people who are seated here, that would transform them. God, I thank you for your blessing, and thank you for your grace, and I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. So several years ago, Joy and I took this marriage class. I don't know if you guys have ever taken this class or heard about it, but it's called the 5 Love Languages. Has anybody ever taken this class out there before? It was kind of a thing for a while out there in Christian circles, and I think it still kind of is out there. And basically, the theory of the class is that every person receives love a little bit differently, and that we tend to give love in the way that we most happily receive love, and vice versa. And so as part of this, the guy who wrote this, he says there's basically 5 ways that people receive love. And I found out that I was a weakling whenever I took this class. And I discovered that I need words of affirmation. Words of affirmation. So you guys can just tell me how awesome I am, and that'll make me feel good, right? So no, seriously. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. All right. Well, now I can go home. I feel so good. Thank you. No, and so that was the thing. But the funny thing that you may not know is that God has actually a trick that he does whenever he has people marry, and like whatever your love language is, your spouse does not have that, right? That's like it's a thing to teach you how to become more like Christ. And so if you don't know this, my wife is more of an introvert. She's quieter. And so for her to come up to me and say, Steve, you're awesome, That would be like getting teeth pulled, right? Not because she doesn't think I'm awesome, but she would just never verbalize those things because her love language, something very different, right? Acts of service. So the way that she tells me that I'm awesome is that she like folds my socks, right? This is how that works. So there's been kind of like this running joke in our family for years. It was so bad. In fact, a couple of years ago, Join the Boys gave me this really nice preacher Bible. I call it the preacher Bible lovingly, you know, like the Bible that I have here. It's a big, you know, fat, thick Bible, this kind of stuff. So they got me one. It was real nice. So I got this Bible. And I was super excited about it. And I was just pumped to see what they wrote in the front of it, you know, because there's like that face page there. And so I opened it up and I went there to see, you know, where it says to who. Whoever from, and I was excited about that. So I flip it over because it's Christmas, and I get there, and you know what it says? Nothing. It's blank, right? So I just look at my wife, and I'm like, well, I mean, so thank you. This is so great. So at some point over Christmas break, if you could write something in the front of this Bible, I would appreciate it. And she was like, okay. And 2 years later, she never did, right? So I have this thing that whenever my kids turn 16, I actually give them a Bible that I've been using and taking notes in. So I gave that Bible to my son, Ben, whenever he turned 16. So the thing is that for whatever reason, that's not an easy thing for Joy to do. I tell you this massive, long backstory so that you will understand the significance that last Christmas, the final gift that I opened on Christmas morning was a gift from my wife, and she gave me a stack of index cards wrapped together, and this is what the top card says, you guys. 365 reasons, thoughts, memories of why I love you. And my wife, who despises words of affirmation, gave me 365 nice things that she likes about. Now, it takes a lot. I mean, 365, you guys. I mean, that took a while. I don't know how long she worked on this project, but I guarantee it was more than one afternoon. And I was pretty impressed by this. This is like my most prized possession now because I know how hard it was for her to actually think of all those things and to say those things. And this is the thing that like just really is so meaningful to me and the thing that I need to hear. Now, why am I telling you this story? Great question. I'm telling you this story because there is something beautiful whenever you receive a gift that is perfect. I mean, it is perfect. And maybe over the years, you've had that happen to you. You've received a gift that was just perfect. I want you to know today that as we jump into the scripture, the Bible is intended to be a perfect gift for each of us because it contains a message that every human who has ever lived needs to hear. In fact, that is what verse 31 says, that these words have been written down for a reason. And they have been written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, the scripture has been written for you. We've spent time over the last couple of weeks talking about the fact that the Bible is one giant unified story, and we spent time last week exploring how that story has been given to us by God. But today I want us to press into the fact that the scripture has been given for a specific purpose, and that purpose is for each of us. So I want to talk about the two things that John talks about here when he says that these words have been written for a specific reason, for you. Why would God give the Bible for you? Two reasons that John says, both of them in verse 31. First reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And secondly, that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's talk about those two reasons why God gave you the Bible. First, so that you may believe. So that you may believe. This is the gospel. So that you may believe. This is the gospel. We have to start by believing that this Bible, this book, is actually unique, that it's special. I'm reminded of a story of Billy Graham, probably the most effective evangelical preacher who's ever lived, and Billy Graham telling the story of how he came to fully and completely trust the Bible. Billy tells the fact that he had a friend named Charles Templeton, and that Charles was someone who had become fascinated with modern scholarship on the Bible and was beginning to doubt that maybe the Bible was actually what it purported to be. This was beginning to actually concern Billy. He was having some of the same doubts, and yet he had noted that whenever he stood and preached from the Bible and preached it to be completely true, it possessed a power that he would never have from his own volition or personality. And so a moment of truth came where Billy prayed. He laid his own copy of the Bible on a stump in North Carolina, got down on his knees and prayed and said, "God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some of the questions Chuck is raising and some of the other people are raising, but I accept this book by faith as the Word of God. Does that mean that it's not sometimes confusing? Does that mean that sometimes we don't understand it, that it seems muddy? Certainly not. At the same time, somehow by trusting that there is a message here, we have an open heart for God to work. And so today, if you're willing to allow me to do so, I want you to come with an open mind and with faith to trust that this message, this gospel matters." John says that he's written these things down so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that word Christ means Messiah. It's the chosen one, the one that had come to fulfill the kingdom of God. What does it mean to fulfill the kingdom of God? To fulfill the kingdom of God, it means, first, that Jesus has come as God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. That's the first thing that the Bible tells us to believe, that this Jesus is not just a teacher, not just a prophet, but God in flesh. Secondly, the Bible tells us to believe that when Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago, his death was not accidental, but was indeed a propitiation. That's a fancy way of saying that it was a sacrifice so that your sin and my sin would not be punished, but instead it will be punished in the body of Jesus Christ. That's the second thing the Bible asks us to believe. The third thing, the resurrection. That literally, not metaphorically, not in our hearts, but literally, that the broken, bruised, crucified, stabbed body of Jesus then, 3 days later, came back to life. And when that body came back to life, that it demonstrated that Jesus was indeed who he says that he was, but also that God has the power to raise us from the dead one day as well. And finally, the last thing that the Bible tells us to believe is that if you place your faith in this Jesus, that he will fill you with his Holy Spirit. He will fill you with the Spirit of God, and if he does that, you can live a life that is filled with power. Now, that short thing I've just told you, those four things that the Bible asks us to believe, the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and impartation of the Holy Spirit, those four things, that's the gospel. And so you've probably heard sermons about that over the years if you've been someone who's gone to church. You've heard the gospel. The question now is not what is the gospel, but if this is true, what are the implications of this? I want us to understand that if this is the message, that is the truth, and John says that he's written these things down so that you would believe these things are true, what does that mean? It means this, that God, from before the foundations of the world, before the universe was even thought of, that in that moment, the Lord God knew that he would write down this message in a book and present it because he knew that every human needed to hear this message. Now, why do we need to hear this message? The reason we need to hear this message is because the universal human experience is somehow and somewhere an experience of brokenness at the hand of the world. Every person in this room is an inherently relational creature who has been created in the image of God, and each and every one of us has experienced deep pain at the hands of other humans. We have damaged relationships and we have damaged hearts. Each of us has been damaged by life and we've been wounded. And here's what I want you to hear. Most of us subconsciously act out of that woundedness. Whatever happened to us is a subconscious driver in many of the actions that we take. And so whenever we're looking for certain things to fulfill that, we're acting usually out of a place of woundedness, sometimes a wound that we don't even recognize that we have. Now, I bring this up Because I think that in church, we talk about this on a regular basis, and we say things like, you know, find the hidden idol that's back there, and what's the deep root cause? And we talk about these things, and if we can get behind it, what we'll sometimes do is we'll change behaviors. We'll identify the brokenness or the wound, and we'll see that it's manifesting itself. It's showing up in our life in a certain way. We're being controlling or angry or whatever that thing is, and we'll change that behavior. But what happens is that we don't deal with the wound. And when you don't deal with the wound, those behaviors may go away, but that wound is still there, so the behaviors just show up in a new way, just new behaviors. So why am I telling you this? I want to share with you just some of my own brokenness. Whenever I was a church planter many years ago, I began to discover an area of brokenness in my own heart. I discovered that I had a wound, and that wound was driving me insane as a pastor. I began to discover that I was equating the success or failure of my church with the love of God. In other words, the number of people who showed up to listen to me preach told me how much God loved me. This is a bad thing to have whenever you're a church planter, because not many people were showing up to listen to me preach. Attendance was a very cruel mistress in my heart. And when I first came to Houston Northwest, I'll just openly confess to you that I was relieved to be in a larger church because I thought I won't have to deal with that anymore. It turns out, though, that church attendance can be a cruel mistress, whether you have a large church or a small church. After Hurricane Harvey, whenever our church was flooded, you may or may not know this, but our church's attendance began to decline rapidly. Over the first 3 to 4 months, we probably lost about 25% of our attendance. And when we started shedding families, primarily because we didn't have a kids building, I realized that I had never addressed the area of brokenness in my own heart. I just kind of covered it up and moved on. Now, why is that? Why do I have a wound there? Neuroscience tells us that most of us have these wounds that happen in our heart and that they are hardwired into us from a very early age due to several sets of circumstances that transpire. And so for me personally, whenever my dad left home, whenever I was a really small kid, that wounded me. And you can use whatever word from, you know, psychology you want to use, attachment ambivalent or, you know, whatever. But the truth was that it gave me kind of this weird sense where I was always afraid that people are going to walk out on me. And it also made it to where relationally I was very, very slow to open up because my assumption was at any moment people would leave. So what happens then? Well, what happens is then the enemy uses that, right? And so we get flooded and people start to leave. And what's the enemy whisper in my ear? You're terrible at this. People don't care about you. You're a failure. You should probably give up, right? Or whenever, maybe not even just a flood, just people leave the church for whatever reason. Even like normal reasons, people move in or that kind of stuff. It's just like, you know, this thing is probably going to fail on your watch. You should probably give up. That's the kind of stuff that the enemy whispers in your ear. I share that with you to let you know that I have a wound, but so do you. And here's the thing I want to say. If we had 5 services packed wall to wall in this place on Sunday morning, that would never cure my wound. 5 services packed wall to wall isn't going to cure what ails me. Why? Because I don't need more people to show up and more people to tell me how awesome I am. You know what I need? I need to rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I need. Now, I appreciate you clapping for that because that is true. But here's the thing. You need it just as bad. Because, yeah, we should clap for that. The scripture says that this has been written so that you'll know this. Church, you have a deep wound or brokenness that you have not addressed. And because of that deep woundedness or brokenness that you have not addressed, you are experiencing a situation where God cannot take you where he wants to take you. The message of the gospel has been given. for a lot of different reasons. One of those reasons is so that you will know that you are not the sum total of your accomplishments. You're not the sum total of what has happened to you, no matter how evil it may have been. You are not the sum total of your relationships or your friendships. You are not the sum total of what you have done or what you will be able to do. Who are you? You are a child of the King who has been completely and totally received and accepted because Jesus Christ did the work. Nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you ever will do could stop that. And you are invited to sit at the table no matter what you have done. I don't care what you've heard about other evangelical Christians, okay? I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. You're welcome in this church. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus eats with everybody. So come and receive the grace that has been given to this ragtag band that we call the church. This is the message that has been given in the Bible. So the funny thing is that we tend to read the Bible unlike this. We don't read it like it is a gospel message filled with grace. Most of us read the Bible like it's a self-help book. Most of us read the Bible and pretend that it says, do better, stop this, try that. Make no mistake, there are times when the Bible says, don't do that, and indeed, do this. But it is not a self-help book. It is all about the grace of God and that we could never do enough. The Bible is not a self-help book. It is an anti-self-help book. In fact, the Bible is not a self-help book. The Bible is a self-helpless book. It is a you need Jesus just to make it through this life book. Find your worth in Him. Find your identity in Him. Jesus died. Jesus conquered death. Your sin debt has been paid. You've been forgiven. You've been accepted. No matter who you are, what you've done, what you've smoked, where you've been, you are received by God. And this book has been written so that you would know it. So I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. Read this book. Read this book and let every word of every book on every page soak into every fiber of your being. Because you may not yet know your wound, and you may need to read in the Nahum or Habakkuk before you discover it. Like many of those who go doctor to doctor seeking a diagnosis of an illness that no one can discover, some of us need to read in the more obscure pages of this book until we find the thing that ails us and the balm that we need to cure us that flows from the cross. But if this is true, if what I have just said is true, it demands a response. C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Many of us live like this is kinda, sorta important. False. So this is the gospel that we've discovered, the gospel. And now I want to talk about the second truth in verse 31, that by believing you may have life in His name. If you believe, you will have life in His name, and this is the kingdom. So what does it mean to not only have the gospel, but then also to have the kingdom? What does it mean to live in light of the truth that Jesus has been crucified? What does it mean to know that you've been received into the family of God? Well, the kingdom of God means that you don't just focus on heaven. Now, please hear me. Do I believe in heaven? Yes. But the scripture tells us clearly that being a Christian is not only about heaven. It's about knowing how to live here and now as well. Why? Because eternal life, according to Jesus, eternal life begins the moment that you follow Him. Because you live heaven on earth before you leave earth and go to heaven. So eternal life begins now. So if that's true, if it's true that we're living eternal life now, we would want to know what that means. So what is eternal life? Well, partly, as we've already discussed, partly it is the avoidance of sin. The Bible does tell us, avoid these things, don't do these things, they're not good for you, they'll destroy you, they'll hurt you. We have that in the scripture. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And then later in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Over and over we see in the scripture, there's certain things that you're doing out there. You shouldn't do that. It's like that old Bob Newhart skit that maybe you've seen where he's playing a psychologist and he looks at people and he simply says, stop it. It's kind of like that. The Puritans called this the mortification of sin, to find the area where one was in rebellion against God and to attempt to kill it. John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Why is that important? Because let's be honest, not every behavior that we take part in that is sinful is driven by an idol or a wound. Sometimes we just do sinful behavior because it feels really good and because we're selfish. And we should stop doing that. And we would look different from the rest of the world. But, that's not what I want to focus on. We talk about sin plenty in other settings. But what I want to talk about is here, what does it mean to not only avoid sin, but to actually live the way of Jesus? What does it look like to live as a Christian, as a church in the 21st century? I mean, we want our church to grow, right? Sure we do. We want this room to be filled up. We want people to be here hearing the good news of Christ. And not so that my ego is stroked, but so that Jesus Christ is glorified. That is what we want. We want the baptistry to be overflowing. We hope that whenever we open this new building here in a couple of months, that we'll have new families show up, that there'll be kids that'll come to faith in Christ because of that building. This Saturday, we're having this fall family fest, and we hope that you'll show up and invite friends, and there'll be, you know, trunk or treat going on and inflatables, and we hope lots of people come to that. But listen to me, listen. This kind of stuff does not define who the church is. Your subdivision or your apartment complex probably does a fall festival, right? Your kid's marching band or your kid's baseball team probably has a place where you can experience community in some way by getting to know other people. There's companies that are out there that have, you know, made a killing off of having single adults get to meet one another. I'm not talking about swiping left or right, by the way. Just, you know, meeting face to face, you know, having an opportunity to get to know other people, right? This is not what makes the church unique. What makes the church unique is the supernatural side of who she is. It's good for us to have classes and fall festival and a building and all that kind of stuff. Those things aren't bad, but they aren't what make us what we are. Anybody stay up late and watch baseball last night? Right. You may have noticed that the person who hit the game-winning home run in the bottom of the ninth, Jose Altuve, is a professed believer in Jesus. And I want to tell you something that Altuve said. This was 2 years ago. Altuve said this, to achieve success, he was talking about his career, to achieve success wasn't to get into the major leagues or have the best season in the world. The best success is to live your life the way God wants you to. I'm going to say that again. The best success is to live your life the way God wants you to. What would be success then for Houston Northwest? What would it be to live the life that God wants us to live? I think a lot of times it's the things that we don't even notice, that we take for granted. One of those things, worshiping together on Sunday morning as a congregation. Right now, there are millions of people in Houston who are not doing this. And in every major community in the United States, millions of people are not doing this. They are not gathered together with the church to worship. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, Steve, do you know about the church? I mean, the church is jacked up. It's messed up. They've done all kinds of terrible things over the years. You know, we come when we can. I understand all that. Okay, great. But here's the truth. There is nothing more countercultural and less selfish than you can do than to show up here and to give praise to God. And it is completely counterculture, and God moves when his people come together. I can't explain why. I can't explain how. But somehow, supernaturally, when we sing and we gather and we pray and we do these things, God shows up and he starts to do things in the hearts of people. In fact, right now, I can almost guarantee, not because of anything I've done, but because I know how our God works, that right now God is stirring in somebody's heart in here, if not multiple people, encouraging them to turn to Him in faith. This is what it looks like when we intentionally worship. We'll talk about part of that worship service. When we spend time praying together on Sunday mornings. And so every Sunday, pretty much, we invite people to come to the front and to pray. And I've had people ask me, so what's that about? Why are we doing that? I'm going to tell you why we're doing that. We're doing that because we believe that the power of what happens in this place has nothing to do with me and has everything to do with Him. And so we want to take our eyes off of Steve and we want to put our eyes on Jesus. And the way that we do that is we say, let's come and let's ask God to do something supernatural. So that's why, as long as people are, we'll sing 72 verses if we have to, as long as people are coming, because that's when God is. You guys, if you grew up in church, you were trained to do this anyway. You sang every verse to Just As I Am. You remember that song over and over? Anybody ever sing that song? There's like 8 verses printed in the hymnal, right? So 3 of you did that. Okay, bad example. But I'll just tell you this. We'll keep going. And I'm telling you that because here's the thing. If we take prayer out, you know what we're left with? A life coaching seminar on Sunday mornings. If we take the gospel out, you know what we're left with? Just another life philosophy. This has to be something supernatural. This isn't just about a way of life, period. It's a way of life filled with the Spirit and the knowledge of who God is. We need that. We need that. I bring this up to you today, worship and prayer, because I think that we sometimes do not understand that living counterculturally is the best thing that we can do to not only know who God is, but also to demonstrate to the world what it means to be a believer. Many people have equated being a believer with a lot of things that are not found in this book. But it's good for us to live this book because when we do, we demonstrate to the rest of the world just how different we are. In the first century, in the ancient church, the writings of guys like Athanasius, Tertullian, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, first, second century, that kind of stuff. Those guys, their writings, the Didache, etc. In those writings, do you know what the number one commandment from Scripture that they quoted was? So in today's church, it would probably be love your neighbor. That was not the number one command. The great commandment in the ancient church, love your enemies. Now, that seems pretty awesome, but it's even more awesome whenever you begin to remember the fact that they were literally being murdered for their faith. So the very people who were being burned at the stake, filleted alive, these sorts of things, were writing down, listen, when they come for you, they want to kill you, they want to take you out, we're going to tell you, you keep loving them. You love your enemies. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's who Jesus is. The thing that I want us to understand is that these words in this book, to live by this book, to live from the gospel, you cannot do it apart from Jesus. Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Listen to me. You cannot find an easy yoke or a light burden apart from Jesus Christ. In other words, the commands that are written down in the New Testament, if you're not flowing from grace, these demands will crush you. Why would the ancient church be able to say, love your enemies? Because they had somehow taken to the deepest level of their being that God had loved them when they were at war with him through their sin. And that he had continued to receive them and love them. And they had somehow taken that to such a level that whenever people were coming to literally end their lives, they refused to take up arms against them, but instead loved them. That's what had happened in them. The gospel was sort of this fountainhead and the kingdom flowed from it. The gospel was the message, this message of Jesus Christ, his grace, his love, his resurrection, his power. That was the message. And then the kingdom was choosing to live that message out. This form of living, this kind of gospel-saturated living, this kingdom living, this only works if it flows from the headwaters of the truth of Jesus Christ. Apart from the gospel, the New Testament will crush, but with the gospel, it will be life-giving. I can forgive because I see that Jesus has forgiven me. I can love because I see that Jesus has loved me. I can remain a person of generosity because God has given me everything in Christ. I can be a person of purity because I see that Jesus has given me purity. This is the message that God wanted to give us over and over and over and over, a gospel of faith and belief in Jesus, and then a life that's new and fresh and real. So for us today, I think that some of us need to ask, where does the gospel address me? Where is it that I'm most broken? Where is it that I'm in the most need? And where is it that I need this truth of who Jesus is to address my wound so that I can be healed and change? And then for others of us, where is it that I am not living the life that I have been called to do, and how do I live it? These words have been written down. The gospel has been given for you so that you will believe, so that you will have eternal life, and so that you will now know these things. This has been given so that we can be his people. It's been written for us, for you.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. At HNW, our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. Because of that, we would love to invite you to get connected here at HNW. For more info, go to hnw.org/newhere. Again, thank you for listening. Have a great day.